appears that some people always have it made, that everything always goes the way they want it to go, that life is always a winner for them. They buy low and they sell high, they get promotions, everything goes great. Whereas it seems for other people that just the opposite is the case. Life's a bummer. Everything goes wrong. One problem leads to another. Even the things that go right for everybody else, for some individuals, seem to be catastrophe. They lose jobs, they buy high, they sell low, they just have one difficulty after another. And so we're constantly seeking to find out why that is. In other words, why is it that, well, even for those of us that have the ups and the downs, why is it that some days seem to be great and everything goes super and other days are terrible and everything goes wrong? Philosophically, religiously, people have tried to say, that's fate. Nothing you can do about it. It's the way it goes. Or people have tried to figure it out astrologically and determine it in view of the stars, or if you're into biorhythms and you can either do well with a pencil and paper or with a little pocket calculator, figure out the day you're born and what day should be up and what day should be down. There are lots of different efforts to try to figure out why things go the way they do. I mean, why some people seem to do so well and other people seem to do so poorly. Or why at certain times of life we do well and at certain times of life we lose out. Now the Bible's indication strongly is that we have input into all the things that are happening. And that the basic issue is not so much what happens to us as how we react and respond to what happens. That means then that one guy can get a promotion and can move his way up the ladder to failure, while somebody else can get fired and use that as a stepping stone to otherwise unpredicted success. It all depends. It all depends on how the circumstance, the event, the opportunity is handled and reacted to. Simply realizing that life should be viewed as a series of opportunities can revolutionize life. In fact, if we look at 1978 from this vantage point, looking down through the long tunnel of what's ahead, and look at it from that point of view, it's going to be one opportunity after another. What are we going to do with those opportunities? That can make all the difference. We've been studying in recent months the biography of Abraham. And of course, it's given to us so that we can learn. We can learn what it's like for one man to live a life of faith and how his life is different. In this continuing study, we come in the 22nd chapter of Genesis to a tough opportunity. In fact, an opportunity that for Abraham was so tough that we've got to feel a little bit uncomfortable even trying to draw out of it something that relates to us, because it is unlikely that any of us will ever face any opportunity quite so difficult, quite so drastic, quite so extreme. But more important than particularly what happened to him is the fact that Abraham responded to the opportunity with trust in God. Well, we need to pick up the story. So turn with me in your Bibles, if you haven't done it already, to Genesis 22. The author discusses many things that have happened to Abraham. And then 22, verse 1, says, after these things, by now Abraham's old, after these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here am I. He said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering upon one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his ass, and took two of his young men with him, and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering, and arose and went to the place which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. Then Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the ass. I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife. And so they went, both of them together. And Isaac said to his father, Abraham, my father. He said, here am I, my son. He said, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." And so they went both of them together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order and bound his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. Then Abraham put forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." He said, "Here am I." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, "On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will indeed bless you, and I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and the sand which are on the seashore. And your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. And by your descendants shall all the nations of the earth bless themselves, because you have obeyed my voice." So Abraham returned to his young men. They arose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham dwelt at Beersheba. Now after these things, it was told to Abraham, "Behold, Milcah also has borne children to your brother Nahor, Uz the firstborn, Buz his brother, Kemuel the father of Aram, Chesed, Hazo, Pildash, Jidlath, and Bethuel. Bethuel became the father of Rebekah. These eight Milcah bore to Nahor, Abraham's brother. Moreover, his concubine, whose name was Rumah, bore Teba, Gaham, Taash, and Maacah." Within this story, which, by the way, is one of the classics of all the Bible, perhaps one of the most famous and one of the most familiar, and certainly one of the most important, are three actions which Abraham did, which not only illustrated, demonstrated, but actually fleshed out for him faith, trust. The first, which covers the first 10 verses of Genesis 22, is that Abraham demonstrates his trust in that it's a trust that obeys God's word. It was difficult obedience. You see, Abraham was undergoing a God-sent test. I can't help but relate to where we are at the beginning of a new year, the eighth day, the second Sunday of 1978. We all do this. We're at the beginning of a new experience, a new year. We sort of look down through the tunnel of anticipated events and imagine what it's going to be like. And we have certain things that we may have planned, a graduation or a wedding or the birth of a child. And so we try to peg onto these things, and we anticipate those positive things. Or perhaps we have some difficulties, some problems ahead. Maybe we dread them. But we all know that at best, we can't predict what life will hold throughout the coming year. And we know, just because we've learned from life's experience to date, that there will be difficulties, there will be problems, and there will be tests. Abraham received a test from God. And we've got to recognize that the test which Abraham was up against was not intended as some sort of hate effort from God. God wasn't trying to put him down. He wasn't trying to trick Abraham to the point that he would either defy God or do something else that was out of character with his lifestyle of faith. The test was simple. It was to determine whether or not, in Abraham's mind, most important was God or his son. I don't know how you relate to that. Try to think of the person that, to you, is the person you love absolutely the most in this world. And try to imagine God putting you to the test where somehow, in some actual tangible way, you would have to demonstrate whether your love was greater for God or for that person. And how do you sort out those things? How do you make those kinds of decisions? But God was doing it not to put Abraham down, but he was doing it to prove the stuff of which Abraham's life and character were made. Of course, we've read it. So we already know the outcome of this test. We know that for Abraham, without doubt, God was number one, even to the point of sacrificing the son whom he dearly loved. But that doesn't make it any less difficult an experience for Abraham, because he didn't know all of the ins and outs that we at this late date can read. For Abraham, indeed, it was the most difficult test of his life. But for Abraham, at the same time, it was also the greatest opportunity of his life. His greatest opportunity to trust God. I believe the demands upon him couldn't have been much more difficult. Think what must have gone through his mind. He had a loyalty to Jehovah, and Jehovah was a distinctively different God than the claimed gods of the pagan cultures around. They may have required human sacrifice, but Jehovah didn't require human sacrifice. Abraham knew that, and he knew God well. On the other hand, Abraham also had heard, almost to the point of ridiculous redundancy, the repeated claim that God would make Isaac into a great nation, that this lad would grow to maturity, and that he would father generations and generations. Now, he's got these two things hanging there. God doesn't require human sacrifice. Isaac's going to produce a great nation. And then he hears something which is totally out of tune with all of these other previous claims and understandings of God. And that is, sacrifice your son. Kill him. What must Abraham have thought? I mean, how would you react? How would I react? If here I've understood God to be a certain type of person, and I've read his word, and I've heard his promises and claims, and then I hear him ask me to do something which seems totally out of character with the God that I know. Hard? Impossible. There's no way to explain this story in terms that are going to make it easy for Abraham. He didn't know what the outcome would be. He didn't know all the things that were going on. He was facing a difficult decision. God sometimes makes difficult demands like that. Oh, not this drastic. But he makes demands upon us. Again, not to put us down. Not to trick us into sin. But to determine the stuff of which we are made. And to give us greater opportunities to trust him, even for the difficult decisions of life. He makes demands. Demands that hedge in our daily lives. Demands that relate to the things that we do every day. The normal stuff of life. He tells husbands, love your wives, no matter what. Wives, submit to your husbands. Christian, give to the Lord and to his work in proportion to what God has done in material blessing for you. Believers, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. You have to meet together regularly with other believers. And then we hear the answers. And a man says, wait, I don't love her anymore. You know, I used to, but I don't. I mean, there's nothing there. I don't feel anything. The Bible says, love. The wife says, oh, come on. You don't know what he's like. You just don't understand. And besides, that's some medieval chauvinistic concept. That doesn't belong for here and now. The submission, no. Or the would-be steward says, listen, I'm having a tough enough time making it on the money I've got. I can't possibly give to the Lord. Or my schedule's so busy, you don't know what it's like. I just can't have time for fellowship with other Christians. Maybe when the business gets into shape, or maybe when I'm farther down the pike, or when I retire, you know, then. But God continues to make demands. Demands that hedge us in. Demands that shape our lives. Demands that direct where we're going. Demands that direct what we are doing. Perhaps not as difficult as Abraham's, but we are expected nonetheless to render difficult obedience. For Abraham, it was also immediate obedience. I try to dig into the emotions of verse 3 that says, after he hears this heavy command from God to sacrifice his son, so Abraham rose early in the morning. Maybe he was awake all night, but at best he gets up and he gets with it. He gets going. He didn't procrastinate, didn't delay, didn't wait a moment, didn't wait until another day went by. immediately the next morning, he set out on his very sad and very difficult journey. For him, obeying God had an immediacy as an issue of life. You know what happens when you find a lump on your body, or you have a stabbing pain in your chest? The immediate reaction is medical care now, because it's an issue of immediacy. For Abraham, word from God was an issue of immediacy. Is it with us? Do we sense that when God directs us, that when he makes demands and expectations, that that is an issue of immediacy? That responds as quickly as if it were a medical crisis? When God speaks to you about your need for salvation, or confession of sin, or the righting of relationship with a brother or sister in Christ, or the change of a habit or a lifestyle, are those issues of immediacy? Abraham had difficult obedience, immediate obedience. But maybe most striking of all is that it was complete obedience. He obeyed in every detail. He didn't hedge. He didn't compromise. It was all out obedience that took him 3 days, the 50 miles on foot journey from Beersheba to the land of Moriah to a yet unselected mountain that God would point out. But complete obedience is also an essential part of trust. Because when God tells us what to do and then we reshape it, we pose ourselves in a position superior to God. When we say, Lord, yeah, okay, I got the plan, but I've got to make some modifications upon it. Have you completely obeyed God? And again, let's tie it into the beginning of the year when you, like me, when you get involved in this process of evaluation and saying, oh, there are things that I was going to do last year and I never got around to them this year, but, well, this year I will do it. This year, even though it's a week old, I'm going to take care of it. Perhaps there's some habit that's been hanging on and hanging on, and there have been attempts a dozen times to get it cleared up. But what about complete obedience? Or else you say, well, you know, I know this business about having my life controlled by the Lord to the point that, you know, I'm supposed to read the Bible or study it or memorize it or pray on a daily basis. Or I think that perhaps I ought to gather my family together so that they hear their dad pray aloud. We've been going to do that. I mean, really, we've been going to. In fact, we started 100 times. We failed 100 times. And so a new opportunity arises. An opportunity for complete obedience. I'm not standing up here as some priest that says, well, you've got to do this, you've got to do that. No, by no means. You see, we're responsible to God for whatever areas he directs into our lives through his word and through his Holy Spirit. But the question is whether or not we have complete obedience. Sometimes we act, I act, as if God gives these type of demands, these type of expectations to harm me or to hinder life or make it uncomfortable. But when we understand God, we begin to realize that he does it not only for his glory but also for our benefit. That God is deeply concerned about what is best in our lives, and therefore demands or expectations which he puts upon us are always for our good, for our best. As a father for the last 7.5 years, I have spent the last 7 Christmases putting things together. Kitchens and big wheels and model trains and cribs and dolls and you name it. I think I've done just about all. Now, I used to have a way I did it. I opened up the box and I put it together. And I had a problem because it never worked. If it was supposed to work. I mean, cribs aren't supposed to work. But when, you know, it would be lopsided. It would have something wrong with it. Perhaps the ultimate frustration came a few years ago when on Christmas Day, our son Greg asked me to put together his train. A little train. It didn't even have tracks. It just ran on the floor. And it wasn't a lot of putting together. All you do is put the battery inside. And after working on it for a few hours with my ratchet set and other tools, I got the battery inside and put it on the kitchen floor and started it up. And it went backwards. Now, that's not funny. It was obviously broken. And you ever try to return something on Christmas Day? And there's your three-year-old son, you know, saying, Daddy, why is it going backwards? And I said, Greg, it's broken, and there's something wrong with it. He said, Dad, I think you put the battery in wrong. Now, you know, I don't know if you have to live with a dumb kid like that at your house, but, you know, fresh and all that stuff. You know, I said, Greg, it's broken. I mean, there's something wrong with it. This that got nothing to do with the battery. So I had to teach him a lesson. I had to show him he was wrong. He didn't know what he's talking about. So I sat him down. I took the battery out and put it in the other way, put it on the floor, started up. It went forward. 3 years old. So I started a new plan. I found out that when you open the box, there's a piece of paper in there. Now, I just thought that was packing material with all the printed information, but it says on the top, instructions. Now, that always hassled me because I saw no... I mean, with my brains and tools and agility with toy trains and cribs and big wheels and things like that, I could put anything together better than anybody could write out. And especially when they have 472 steps that you have to go through, it just didn't seem necessary. But then I learned. I learned, believe it or not, that the manufacturer of the toy and the people that boxed it didn't put that in there to ruin my Christmas. Now, that's what I used to think. They put it in there not to make me miserable, not to get me upset, not so that the toy wouldn't work. They put it in there to make Christmas good and happy, and so the toy would work, and so that all the pieces would fit together right. And to ignore the instructions meant to end up with a product that was broken and defective. It didn't work. Now, life's a lot like that. You see, with us come instructions, and the instructions are God's word, and they work. And when we leave them in the box, we end up with a lot of pieces that don't fit together. Life doesn't function as it should. It doesn't fall together. It doesn't operate. It runs around backwards. It's defective. Abraham learned the lesson that when the opportunities of life come, it must begin by obedience. Trust that obeys God's word. Now, a second action which he took into is in verse 5, evidence in verse 5. Abraham expected God's best. I like him for that. Even though he figured it out in a way that was wrong. Genesis 22:5, strange verse. Abraham said to his young men, got the picture here? They're getting ready to go up the mountain. The time for the sacrifice has come. Abraham says to his young men, stay here with the ass. I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. Now, if we only had Genesis, if this was the only record in the Bible of what happened, we'd have to analyze it and say one of several things had happened here. Abraham saying that he and Isaac would come back together was either a very careful statement to trick these young men so that they would not come to Isaac's protection, or it was stated so that Isaac would expect that they were coming back because Isaac might bolt and take off into the wilderness if he thought his father was going to sacrifice him. Or perhaps Abraham had no intention whatsoever of going through with sacrifice. He had no intention whatsoever that he would obey God. But in the 11th chapter of Hebrews, that sort of God's hall of fame and faith, in verse 19, we're told that Abraham had a different expectation. Now, he was wrong. What he expected, he was wrong. But what he expected, according to Hebrews 11:19, is that God would allow him to kill Isaac and that he would raise Isaac up again from the dead. Now, that was some step of faith, because up to this point in Scripture, there hadn't been any Lazarus miracle. Jesus hadn't been in the tomb and come back. The New Testament wasn't written. There was no theology of resurrection. He had never seen it and never experienced it, and at least as far as the Bible is concerned, we have no record that he would have known anything about it. But he expected that even in the midst of a very difficult demand, what might be structured as the most horrible of experiences, to sacrifice his own son, he expected the best. That's something else. Here's a man who trusted God to the point that he expected the very best to come out of what seemed to be the very worst. The important point here is not that Abraham was wrong in his expectation of a resurrection. The point is that this man of faith set for us a model and an example to expect the best from God even in the worst of circumstances, so that we must trust God enough to expect the best, whether we can figure out how that's going to happen or not. Are you absolutely convinced that God can put everything together I mean, all the pieces, all the problems, the thing you're up against now, what you're struggling with, what's tearing you apart, can God fix it? Can God bring the best out of it? Do you believe that? Even when the demands are so very difficult? The truth is that the Bible teaches us, and our experience confirms, that we can entrust God with our jobs and our relationships and our children and our finances and our cars and our houses and our time and everything else that are all the pieces that put us together and make into life. We can expect the best. And that we can't lose when we trust God all the way. Things may not come out the way we plan, the way we expect, the way we hope. There may be a reprieve instead of a resurrection. We may find that God's way was a better way after all. You know from what I've said other times that one of my favorites of the Christian church was the late 19th, early 20th century preacher Charles Haddon Spurgeon. When Spurgeon was a teenager, he was invited to London based upon the fact that he was from a poor family, and he was to meet with a benefactor who was offering to pay his entire scholarship, his entire education at a British university. He went to the specified address in London and went into a rather expensive home, and the maid directed him to a sitting room. He was there on time, and he sat, and he sat, and he sat, and he sat, and the benefactor never showed up. Spurgeon didn't find out until some years later that that benefactor was directed to an adjoining sitting room, was also sitting about 3 feet away on the other side of the wall, waiting for him, wondering why he hadn't shown up. Now look, from a human point of view, we say, here's somebody, a Christian man, who's going to give away a lot of money. He's going to put it into a young man's life who is going to have a great contribution to the city of London, to the parishioners who will sit under his ministry. But the fact is that Spurgeon left. He never received a college education. He, at 19 years of age, became the pastor of the New Park Street Church in London and subsequently had a ministry there to tens of thousands of people, but to hundreds of thousands of people all across the English-speaking world until his sermons were reproduced in newspapers daily in London, in Australia, in the United States. They were printed and are read today by the thousands. A man who never got the education but got into the ministry. Now, that's not to knock education, but to say that in Spurgeon's case, God brought the best out of what seemed like a tragedy. Here was a man who had to give his life in a special way to study throughout it because of the lack of education and preparation which he had. God had brought the best. Trust. Trust in God. Trust that expects God's best. Now, our time's about shot, but let's take a look at the closing sections. And we see a third action, and that is trust that accepts God's sacrifice. There are a number of parallels that can be made between this last half of Genesis 22 and the Gospels in the New Testament. One is that we see here a divine sentence of death. Abraham is under a mandate from God to kill his son. I don't know how we can speak to the drama of that, of a man holding up a blade, a knife, that's been used perhaps before to sacrifice over his son's chest. And how do you even imagine the horror of it? Procrastinating maybe just for a moment, to give him another instant of life and fat ready to bring it down. But he was under those types of instructions from God. It's the way it had to be. And then we think of God in a similar role over sinners whom he loves dearly, and on whom he's about to bring his judgment, his wrath, because it's the mandate of his holiness and justice. It's required. Perhaps even God, and the drama of eternity, seeks to procrastinate just a little bit longer before bringing about the execution that the wages of sin brings death. And then there is a divine way of escape. A voice from heaven. It says, Abraham, Abraham! He says, what is it? Hold it. Don't hurt him. You've proved your loyalty. There's another way. And there's a sheep that becomes the sacrificial lamb. And we might imagine that as God was about to bring his execution for human sin upon us, a voice one other time penetrated the silence. And this time it was the voice of his son. And Jesus said, wait, hold it. Don't do it. I'll become the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. And Jesus Christ stepped onto the altar as Isaac was put upon that altar. And Jesus Christ died and took the punishment, the penalty, became the sacrifice for us as the ram became the sacrifice for Isaac. I wonder what it was like for Isaac to have gotten out of the way and stood there in silence. He must have been stunned. And to watch as his elderly father bound up that ram, put him on the altar. And then as he watched, as that blade this time did come down, the blood this time was shed, the life this time was gone, and the sacrifice was burnt. Through all of those events, Isaac must have watched dumbstruck, realizing that there was but an instant of time, and that would have been him. It would have been his blood, his life. He would have been the sacrifice. And that's how we as Christians ought to look at Calvary's cross. Were it not for the intervention of God and perhaps an instant of time, that would have been us dying for our own sin. I'm fascinated that in this chapter, there is a divine follow-through. I know that some of you suspect when I read these closing verses of chapters that have all the impossible names that I am either doing it to impress you with my mispronunciations or you are anticipating the day when I'm going to ask that we read one of these chapters in unison, which I've thought about doing. That's not the purpose. It ties together. It ties in with the rest of the chapter. Because when Abraham finds out about all these relatives that are being born in a distant land that he long ago left, he finds, according to verse 23, that one of them is Bethuel, who became the father of Rebekah. Women's names are not usually included in Oriental genealogies. Hers is included, even at this point, because she is to become the wife of Isaac, the promised son, who will in turn produce a generation of God's people and will eventually produce Jesus Christ, the Messiah. It was more than salvation on Mount Moriah. It was the expectation of longevity, of procreation, of promise. And so it is when we come to salvation in Jesus Christ. It's not just a matter of salvation, of that instant forensic release from damnation. It's for life. It's for longevity. It's for fullness. It's for procreation. It's for promise. Jesus said, I've come that you may have life more abundantly. He put it all together. As you begin 78, are you trusting God this way, all the way? Do you have a trust that really obeys God no matter how difficult the demand? Do you have a trust that expects God's best? No matter how hard the difficulty, how great the problem. Do you have a trust? A trust that accepts God's sacrifice so that your faith is rooted in Jesus Christ who took your place and paid the penalty for your sin. I encourage you to an affirmation, a commitment, an acceptance of Jesus Christ this morning. If you do not know Jesus Christ as Savior, then do like Isaac. And let Jesus Christ become your substitute. And then you'll have life. Forgiveness of sin and life eternal, but life that now is abundant. And if that affirmation, that acceptance of Jesus Christ, that step of faith has already been your experience, then affirm, reaffirm, commit your life anew and afresh to God for 1978 and beyond. That life will be a response to the opportunities, not of downbeat negativism, but a trust in God that will obey and expect the best and accept His way. By God's grace, may we all be characterized by that kind of a life of trust like Abraham. Let's stand and pray together. Gracious God, we don't know the things that are before us. We don't know the tests that we're up against. But Lord, we know You, and that's most important. Lord, we'll go on record. I do, and those that will join me now in this commitment.
we go on record of saying, Lord, that we will trust you, and by your goodness and grace and help throughout the days ahead, we will walk in faith. We'll walk in trust. Trust that we'll obey, and trust that we'll expect and anticipate and claim your very best. Oh, Lord, pour out your blessing on each one. May we claim your very best through him who made it possible that we have your best. Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.